Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. Also work with the Reina Mission in the Medway Towns. I'd like to invite you to attend a service. If you don't live in our area, however, go to our website, lutheran.co.uk. Click on the directory button and find the nearest congregation to where you live. I'd invite you to go along and participate in the worship services. I'd also encourage you to have a look at our apps. You can find them at Google Play, the Windows Store, or the App Store. Download us. Take us with you wherever you go. It is our distinct pleasure and joy to welcome back to Lutheran Radio today Dr. Robert Kolb. Dr. Kolb is a well-known author and teacher. He is author of numerous books, including Luther and the Stories of God. We will be chatting to Dr. Kolb today about the marks of the Church. Bob, welcome back to Lutheran Radio.
Thank you, John. It's good to be here.
In the past, we've talked quite a bit about Luther's theology, that he deals with himself or individuals, but he doesn't just deal with the individual, does he? He looks at the Church as well.
Yes. For anyone in the 16th century, it was really quite impossible to think of himself or herself merely as an individual. People had, of course, their individual problems, their individual situations. But people were more dependent on each other. They didn't have as much money, and money didn't supply everything they needed. They really depended on the community. And Luther saw that that's according to God's plan. In Genesis 2, it was not good that Adam was alone, and so Luther had a strong sense of community, and he saw that not only were there a number of ways in which communities were shaped in the civil realm, but also that God shapes a community for himself, a family for himself in the Church.
And Luther was part of the Church, very active within the Church, and when he was excommunicated from the Church, this sort of created a crisis, didn't it?
It really did for him. He could not conceive of being apart from the Church. He thought that the way the Church was being run in the late Middle Ages was really a violation of so much of what God had planned for the Church. So he regarded himself and his followers as the true followers of Jesus, and those who really constituted the Church, which was not defined anymore for him by a hierarchy subject to the Roman obedience to the Pope in Rome, but was subject simply to the Word of God as found in Scripture and as preached out of the Scriptures and found in other oral and written and sacramental forms of the Word. And so God's Word really is what constitutes the Church, according to Luther.
But in the medieval times, that's not what they, you know, when somebody would say the word Church, that's not necessarily what they meant, was it?
No, the Church was conceived in the Middle Ages really as the hierarchy to which the people were attached. A reformer in Bohemia, Jan Hus, 100 years before Luther, had made a big point of saying that the Church are those people who are chosen by God to be his own, those people whom the Holy Spirit brings to faith. And, of course, he was burned at the stake precisely for this understanding, this doctrine of the Church. And so Luther at first said, I have nothing to do with Hus. He was condemned as a heretic at the Council of Constance 100 years ago. And then he started reading Hus's writings, particularly his great work on the Church, De Ecclesia. And Luther said, we are Hussites. He didn't agree with Jan Hus on everything, but he found in this understanding that the Church is the people of God, the whole people of God, a faithfulness to Scripture that he didn't find in those who said, as Pope Boniface VIII had said at the beginning of the 14th century, it is necessary to be obedient to the Pope, to be in the Church, and to be saved.
But Luther's opponents were sort of pointing their finger at him, weren't they, and going, how do you know your Church?
Yes, of course, I suppose Protestants don't have much sympathy with Luther's opponents very often. On the other hand, we have to realize that they believed that the whole order of the world, to say nothing of the order of the church and the security of individual Christians, depended on this hierarchical view of the church. It was not the Word of God as such, but the Word of God as it comes through God's vicar, his spokesman, his chosen lieutenant in the world, the Bishop of Rome, that's what holds life together, not just the institution of the church, but really all of human life. So they were sincerely concerned about order in the world when they rejected Luther's view of the church.
And so Luther then formulates what have become known as the marks of the church. Can you tell us how he kind of came to these conclusions?
Yes, the term marks of the church was not really a prominent medieval concept. I think we have instances where it was used, but it wasn't a doctrine as such. And in fact, I would say Luther didn't make it into a doctrine because he had at least two lists of the marks of the church, maybe even more if we look at all his writings. But in 1539, evangelical parties were being invited to attend a council that the Pope had called already for 1537. It actually began at Trent in 1545. But in 1539, Luther wrote one of his more prominent books, called On the Councils and the Church. And in it, he developed this term, the seven marks of the church, and that reflects his understanding that God's Word constitutes the church. God's Word determines the church. The church is really, as Luther said in another document in 1537, the church is simply the sheep listening to the shepherd. The voice of the shepherd in Scripture and the forms of the Word of God that proceed from Scripture is what gathers the church, and it is gathered around Jesus Christ as the Scriptures witness to him. And so Luther formulated this list in 1539 of seven, or we might say even eight, marks of the church. And the first have to do with the Word of God in one or another. The first, the first seven, I suppose. And in a derived sense, the eighth one too. The first was the preaching of the Word. The church is where God's Word is preached, in faithfulness to the Scriptures. So it's this sounding of the Word of God.
And Luther placed a huge emphasis on preaching, didn't he?
Yes. He wrote in his attempt to revise the liturgy of the church, it was called the German Mass, published in 1526, he wrote there that the sermon is really the center of worship. In the Middle Ages, not all priests were so well trained that they could preach, and so the sermon couldn't be really the center of the service, and instead, with the ritual orientation of the medieval church, the saying of the Mass was really the center of the week, the center of the worship for the people of God. But Luther said, no, it's the sermon.
So why was this such a problem? To perhaps not use English correctly, the unpreached God. Why was this a problem?
It was a problem because of Luther's understanding that God is a speaking God, that he's a God of conversation and community. He wants to be talking to his people. He wants them to be listening and to be responding in prayer and praise. And so, he felt that people were being deprived of really the great joy of listening to God, and especially listening to his promise of salvation in Christ. Instead, they were being thrown back on their attendance at the Mass, on their performance of that ritual and other rituals. And so he wanted to make sure that people understood that God comes first to us, and he does as a talking person who wants to establish this community with individuals and then with the group of individuals who are listening and praising together.
Now, I've had people say to me, how can you be so sure that God is speaking through the preacher? How could Luther have held on to that doctrine or that teaching so tightly that it is through the sermon? Because I've heard a lot of bad sermons in my life.
and I've preached
many of them. Exactly.
Yes. Well, Luther said that we always test every form of the presentation of God's Word against the Scriptures. He believed that the Word comes in oral form, in preaching or in absolution, and in Christian conversation. The conversation of lay people with one another is just as valid a form of God's Word as the pastor's sermon. And then it comes in other written forms than Scripture, the forms that are derived from Scripture. He himself wrote catechisms and devotional literature, and we might even say Christian poetry and Christian fiction can convey this message of the Scriptures faithfully. And then he also regarded the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and perhaps confession and absolution also, as forms of delivering the promise. The elements of water and of bread and wine, body and blood, are simply means of delivering the promise. So the Word of God can come in all those forms, but everything must be measured against the place where Luther believed the Holy Spirit is present, in the Scriptures. And so that's where he found certainty, because he was sure that God was speaking in its pages, from its pages. He was speaking himself into our lives.
And in fact, Luther goes so far as to call the church the mouth house, doesn't he?
Yes. The church is really all about this proclamation of the Word of God.
And you mentioned the sacraments as being Word of God. I'm assuming those sacraments fall into the marks of the church as well.
Yes. The second mark of the church in his list of 1539 is baptism. And he regarded that not just as the entryway into the church, but a Word of God that accompanies us and repeats itself day in and day out in our daily repentance. The drowning of the old desires and the old lusts that want to control us, the law of sin, as Paul says in Romans 7, need to be combated day in and day out through the renewal of the promise. And so baptism and that rhythm of death and resurrection that Paul talks about when he talks about baptism in Romans 6 or Colossians 2, that accompanies us throughout our lives.
And it strikes me that Luther kind of had to walk or walked a balance, because as I understand it, the medieval Roman Catholic Church taught that baptism's effect was kind of done as soon as it was done. It got rid of original sin, but then later the Anabaptists come along and go, you shouldn't be baptizing children. It's all about believing.
Yes.
And Luther kind of has to fight on both sides.
Yeah. And I think sometimes we talk about Luther as halfway between certain other kinds of Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church. I think it's more a triangle. There was the Anabaptist alternative to the ritualistic dependence on the performance of these outward rites, and that someone like Balthasar Hubmaier, one of the most prominent Anabaptists, would argue that baptism was simply a human rite, a human action, and not God's action at all, and so we need to commit ourselves to God through baptism. And Luther didn't find a compromise. He really had a third position, which said it is not simply a ritual that we go through, but it's not just a symbol of our commitment to God. It is instead the Word of God at work, and the Word of God at work always creates and demands faith. And so just as we are people of faith, even when we're asleep and not conscious of grasping the gospel, so children, before they are able, so far as we know, psychologically to grasp the gospel, are grasped by the gospel, the promise that is given to us in baptism.
Yeah, that was a question I was going to ask, because this is a question I'm always asking. If you could help me out, I would be very grateful. Is, you know, Lutherans' understanding of the teaching of baptism, or Luther's understanding about regeneration happens in baptism, rebirth in baptism. How can you help me answer some of these questions that people ask me? Is that really what Lutherans believe, and how can that be?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the alternative goes something like this. I wasn't really a child of my parents, Ralph and Eva Kolb, until about 6 years old. They sat me down at the supper table and said, okay, now we've lived in this house together for about 6 years. That's true, we conceived you and gave you birth, but now we want to know, do you really want to be our child? It didn't happen that way. Instead, they gave me the gift of life, and they functioned as my parents, even when I was not aware of what it meant to be a child, at least as far as I can remember. I'm sure I was a very bright 1-year-old, but I just don't remember very much about my cognitive commitment to my parents. I expected them to be there, I'm sure, and I cried bloody murder, I suspect, if they weren't there. But there wasn't this psychological commitment to my family. And so I think it's that way with God. God commits himself through the church, through his people, to us in infant baptism, and the promise is there. The tragedy that we can't explain is how some of us run away from home and never return to the Father's supper table. But that doesn't invalidate God's commitment to us.
And on the other hand, then, you have the teaching that baptism only deals with original sin, which it does, but baptism is not just a historic event, as you talked about a little earlier. This is something that we can rejoice in every day.
Yes. Baptism, or the Word of God for adults in other forms, establishes the relationship. But there is this mystery of the continuation of sin and evil in the lives of any believer, even a believer who comes to faith and before he or she is baptized, there is this struggle with the old sinful temptations. As Paul says in Romans 7, there's this battle going on within me, and I don't understand it. And then at the end he says, what solution is there? There's only Jesus Christ. And so it's this commitment of our Lord to us that Luther embraces, that actually embraced Luther, and establishes and maintains the relationship with us.
Yeah, so baptism has lots of benefits.
Yes, it is the point at which, the point to which Luther could turn day in and day out. When he wasn't sure how strong his own faith was, he remembered God's commitment to him in various forms of the word, but also in baptism.
Now, the other mark, or the next mark, is the Lord's Supper. And I'm guessing you're going to tell us that's sort of a similar triangulated formula?
Yes. The Mass, the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, was really the central point of popular medieval piety. You didn't have to receive the elements, but you did if you wanted to merit some favor from God for the week. You attended Mass. You were there to take part in the ritual of the village or the town, as it was performed by the priest. And, the rejection of that position by some was to say, Christ is not present there at all, has no power. It is simply a fine way of remembering what Christ has done for us, through the Passover of his own death and resurrection. Well, Luther said, no, this is another form of the word in which, in a special and unique way, Christ is present with his very body and blood, and there's no reason why he couldn't be, since God is almighty, and he made arrangements for whatever he wanted to do in his world. And so as a multimedia communicator, God made this special way of giving us his grace as well. So that's a position that shares certain elements with the Roman Catholic understanding of Christ's genuine true presence, and also shares the rejection of a kind of ritualistic benefit that's gained from that among other Protestants. But it's almost a unique position in the 16th century. It is actually, I think, reflected throughout much of earlier church history, that Christ is present. He is there with his power to forgive. Therefore the Lord's Supper is a source of great consolation, strength, empowerment for living the Christian life.
So can we delve into this just a little bit further? We're looking at the Roman Catholic point of view. They will say Jesus truly is present, body and blood, there for us to forgive us. So how did Luther's understanding of the Lord's Supper differ from that? I mean, you mentioned the ritualistic aspect. Were there other aspects?
Yes, the popular understanding of the Lord's Supper in the Middle Ages said that the priest actually re-sacrifices the body and blood of Christ. The original sacrifice came to take care of original sin, and so in the popular mind, this was the place where God was present in a special way for the village, and it was also the place where there was a sacrifice made to cover the sins of the villagers in that week. And Luther said, no, the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient once and for all, for the forgiveness of all sins of all people. And what the Lord's Supper does is to proclaim it and to convey it, not only to give assurance, but actually to deliver the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection to those who receive the word of promise in and with the elements.
And then on the other side, you have some of the more radical reformers who would say that these are, you know, there is no body and blood there. I suspect there is no forgiveness there. This is just a meal of remembrance. And Luther got into some big fights with some of those. And again, what was the real key issue there?
Well, I think there the key issue perhaps was two. The surface issue that we hear a lot about was the issue of Christ's presence. And again, the Luther's opponents came out of a different philosophical background, which lived by one of the principles of this so-called realist school of thinking, was that the spiritual could not be conveyed, could not be delivered by the material or the physical. It worked with a worldview, really, that came out of ancient Greek philosophy that separated the spiritual from the material. Luther's background, shaped, influenced by a British theologian, William of Ockham, who lived in the first half of the 14th century, had said, no, God is almighty. God can do anything he wishes. He doesn't do anything he wishes anymore because he set up covenants, so we can rely on what God has made as his system of working. But God revealed in Scripture and through the Church that he works by giving his body and blood to his people through the Lord's Supper. God created law instead of was bound to an eternal law that existed alongside him in Occam's system. And Occam also had no shyness about the material physical order. In Occam's way of talking about God, God did not mind getting his hands dirty in the world of his creation. He had created the soil of the earth and all material things. And so, there was the question of whether God could be present. And because Occam had, through his instructors, through Occam's disciples and Luther's instructors, Luther had learned that God is almighty, and he could structure at creation the world in the way he wanted to, and that included being able to believe literally when Christ says, this is my body, that it is his body. And then also I think that an issue that was not as prominently discussed in the arguments of the time is that there is the power of God here, that God actually places his power in human language and in also the language of the promise that conveys then the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, as Luther said in that triad. This is what actually God effects through this form of his word as well as other forms of his word.
Again, Dr. Kolb, can I bring this home to me practically? I regularly hear from people, particularly other Protestants, that Luther only meant this represented my body, and this represented my blood. This is a figure of speech. But how could Luther be so sure that Jesus was being literal here?
He worked out a very fine grammatical analysis of different kinds of speech in the words of Jesus as we have them in Scripture. He knew metaphors and similes, and he recognized that in this particular form, this is my body. It's not like saying I am the vine, but it's another grammatical form that Jesus was saying, this is my body. It's a different use of the verb to be than in I am the vine. And again, because of his background in alchemist philosophy, he believed Almighty God could have shaped the world any way he wanted to. And apparently, Jesus wouldn't have said this if it hadn't been God's plan. God could place Christ's human body and blood in a mysterious way, not in a way that we find blood oozing through our teeth, but in a mysterious way, a sacramental way, he said, Jesus Christ is truly present in his body and blood there.
Yeah, so on the other hand, this isn't cannibalism either.
Right.
All right, well, Dr. Kolb, unfortunately, our time has come to an end again. It just seems to go so fast. But we invite you back and invite our listeners back next week as we continue with the remaining four marks of the church.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.